Well, we're coming to Judges 3 this morning, and some of you might be thinking, boy, I wish our kids weren't here, this is rather graphic. And I'm certain if this had come up on your TV screen, you'd be switching it off, or at least I hope you'd be switching it off, because it really is graphic and disturbing. We might even be thinking to ourselves, what is this doing in the Bible? This is God's Word. What does this scene, which shows a man bent on a mission to assassinate a foreign king, have to do with Jesus who taught us to love our enemy? Well, we're going to try and answer that this morning because it shows us a number of things. Firstly, sin is sinful. Rebellion against God is an atrocious thing. And God will act against his people when they sin against him. Secondly, and more importantly, God will save his people in surprising ways. And third, God's plan for us is that we would have peace with him. Now, we're prone to hero worship. We have got our favourite bands. We've got our favourite footy stars. They're the cream of the crop. They're the best at what they do. We spend 10 days every 4 years glued to our TV screens watching the Olympics, the feats of our Olympians. And some of us even take clippings and put them up around our office. We're prone to hero worship, but that's not how God works. God gives his people peace through the merciful deliverance of an unlikely saviour. Let me say that again. God gives his people peace through the merciful deliverance of an unlikely saviour. So we're going to spend some time looking at Ehud and see how he prefigures Jesus, who is our ultimate deliverer and the one who brings peace. So we begin the story of Ehud with a damning indictment upon the children of Israel. And we read there that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. This isn't the first time in Judges this has happened. In verse 7 and 8 that we read also earlier, we see the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Israel's got a problem, a constant and repeating problem. They continue to forget who their God is. Now, they know about the goodness of God. They know about the way that he led Israel out of Egypt. It was powerful. It was miraculous. They know that he demands of them that they worship only him. But it doesn't seem to be enough for the Israelites. They go chasing after other gods, looking outside of the one God who's proven himself to them again and again. They chase after something else. Maybe they think something better, something more. But God doesn't allow them to continue in their rebellion. He gives them over to Eglon, the king of Moab. Not only that, Moab's also aligned with two other nations, we're told, who are enemies of Israel, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they're in bondage to them for a period of 18 years. Now, the Moabites and Israelites really aren't friends. God has already said that the Moabites and Ammonites are not to be part of the assembly of Israel, down to the 10th generation. We find that in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. Why? Because they did not care for Israel as Israel came out of Egypt. Further, we notice the Moabites, with the Ammonites and Amalekites, took possession of the city of Palms. This is Jericho. This is the site of God's victory as Israel entered the land of Canaan. In Joshua 6, the same city that God had placed a curse on through Joshua after it had been leveled. God uses the enemies of Israel as a judgment upon them because they've disregarded him. What does it consist of? What does this judgment consist of? Well, God gives them over to their enemies. They're separated from God. They also lose their freedom. They're in bondage to a foreign king. God's not going to stand idly by and watch while his people engage in consistent, intentional rebellion against him. Their sin is a problem, and God takes it seriously. Oh yes, he sets his heart upon his people, and he continues to hold a special regard for them. But he's also going to chastise them when they turn their back on him. Sin is serious, and God takes it seriously. Now, I know of a woman who worked for a company for 15 years, and as she worked her way up from a salesperson to a deputy manager, about 5 years into her time then, she began to realise that she could knock off a dollar or two from her lay-bys, or the occasional $5 or $10 missing from the till wouldn't go noticed. And over a period of 10 years, she managed to steal from that small company $10,000. Suffice to say, she was fired, heavily fined, gained a criminal record, in addition to having paid back the money that she owed on that friendship that she had with the manager, was shattered beyond all repair. It was broken, and there was nothing she could do to fix it. When we think of sin and our rebellion to God, we usually think of it in terms of big things, murder, theft, burglary. But sin's far more subtle. It consists of small transgressions, and though it may be subtle, it always results in damage. It wrecks relationships. It destroys trust. It shows a lack of concern or care for others, and ultimately, it results in punishment. There are always consequences when we sin. God does not take it lightly, and neither should we. Now, I don't know if this is the first time you've come into a church. I don't know how often you've heard the Bible read. But if you know of God and you know of his goodness, do you continue to rebel against him? Do you continue to serve yourself or other idols like money, work, sport, leisure? Do they take the place of God in your life over and above the rightful place that God owns? Are you aware that God takes your rebellion seriously? And a time is coming when he will act. A good question to ask yourself in the morning is, what am I living for today? I know myself, there's days where I've been working and I've thought, you know, I just need to deliver on this presentation because then people will know I'm serious about my job, about this company. I want them to see I'm dedicated. Not because of Jesus, but that I might be considered for that pay rise or that promotion or that acknowledgement. I'll say that to my shame because that kind of thought says, work is my idol. My company is my idol. The idol of self and work had taken the place in my heart that God rightly owns. And that kind of disloyalty rightly deserves God's judgment. This is the problem of Israel, and it's our problem. How then can we escape God's judgment? What can be done to find peace and reconciliation with God after such blatant rebellion and betrayal? After we spat in his face and derided him. You need to think seriously about this because it would be tragic if when you come before God, you've got no answer for your rebellion. So we find ourselves asking then of the Israelites, what will God do? Will he let his people Israel continue to suffer? Will he stay true to his promises? What's going to happen here? Well, in verse 15, we're told the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Oh, yeah, they've remembered who their God is. That he's a God of mercy, and they cry out to him because of their affliction. They acknowledge their helplessness. We can't do anything. There's nothing they can do to escape their affliction. And then we're told that God gave them a deliverer. This man, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which actually means son of the right hand. God gave him a deliverer, but here's the kicker, he's left-handed. Or more literally, he's restricted in his right hand. In the eyes of the Israelites, he's not a normal person. Now, whether he's disabled or left-handed is debated, but his left-handedness is seen as an affliction. He was odd. You know, he probably needed unique utensils. He probably needed left-handed can openers and left-handed scissors and a left-handed set of screwdrivers. You know, this is the kind of guy he was. He's not anyone's choice for a delivery. You line up the people of Israel, and who are you going to select? Well, it's not Ehud. He's down the bottom. He's actually seen as a bit of a weakling. What can this guy do? He's not a hero type. God sees through this weakness, though. In fact, maybe even as a rebuke to Israel, he takes this most unlikely of people and raises him up to deliver Israel. He raises up Ehud to act. He's also singled out to deliver tribute to the Moabites. That's really a humiliating thing to have to do. You're delivering tribute is an act of subservience, acknowledgement that you're the weaker party. And also by associating with foreigners and enemies, Ehud was in danger of being made unclean. He'd have to go through ritual cleansing before he could go to the tabernacle and worship with the other Israelites, though Ehud was probably already excluded on account of his oddity anyway. But what it does do, though, when God raises up Ehud and puts him in this situation to deliver tribute, is that it gives Ehud opportunity and access to act. God raised him up and put him in a situation where he was able to act for the deliverance of God's people. Now, he's not the first choice. He's not the man you would think would be raised up for this, and Ehud probably wasn't even thinking of it himself. Now, that reminds us of what the reformers were doing. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, he wasn't intending to start a new movement that would shake the foundation of the world. He was nailing grievances based on the Word of God, and God used him to bring people back to the Word. And same with Calvin. He set out to be a lawyer, and yet he's responsible for one of the greatest movements in history. So in verse 16, we see Ehud, and we have this MacGyver James Bond scene. He's crafting his blade, he's putting it together, he's strapping it onto the inside of his right leg, and he devises his scheme as he gets access to Eglon. And after delivering the tribute to Eglon at Jericho, the party heads back home, but Ehud turns back and approaches Eglon and declares he's got a message for him from God. Now, at first thought, we might think that this is a bit deceptive, but the Hebrew is ambiguous because the word that's used for message is the same word that is used for thing. So it could be deliberately ambiguous. I've got a thing for you, Eglon, a secret message from God, a secret thing from God. And it's possible that Eglon's eager to see what this thing is because he rises up. And then he's got no reason to fear Eglon, to fear Ehud, as Ehud reaches for his dagger, because he does so with his left hand. If there's going to be danger, it's going to be in the right hand that you've got to watch. So Ehud stabs the king with his foot-long blade. Eglon's fat closes over it, and then, in the providence of God, Eglon's bowels release. Now, I know we say the entrails come out, but the Hebrew is ambiguous, and I think it's more likely, as the NIV says, that the bowels released. Because the stench of Eglon's bowels releasing causes the guards to think that Eglon's in the toilet. He's relieving himself. He's attending to the call of nature. You know, we don't need to go in there. Ehud gets back to Seirah, and then he blows his trumpet, gathers the Israelites to do battle, and cries, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemy, the Moabites, into your hand." Ehud, though he himself effected the downfall of this tyrannical rule of Eglon over Israel, doesn't draw credit to himself. He doesn't come and cry, "I have delivered you, people of Israel." No, he says, "The Lord has given Moab into your hands." Ehud knows his limitations. He knows that if it wasn't for the providence of God, he would never been able to act in this way. He gives credit to it for God, and that's right where it belongs. Ehud knows that he's merely the instrument through which God provided deliverance. Isn't that a picture of the reformers as well? As we look at Luther, as we look at Calvin, we need to look beyond these men who were dedicated to the Word of God and see that God is acting in bringing people back to himself. Part of God's deliverance also is the execution of his judgment upon Eglon and the Moabites. God, in his mercy, has raised up Ehud, the most unlikely of men to deliver his judgment upon Eglon and the Moabites. We see that Israel destroyed 10,000 battle-hardened Moabites. Now, it's a warning to us because God gives people over to the consequences of their sin and rebellion. But that's just a sign, because a greater judgment is coming. One that will separate people from God forever on account of sin. One that results in everlasting punishment. This is what was delivered to Eglon and the Moabites through Ehud. It was the Lord's work. Ehud knew this and drew attention to it. And God wants us to know that too. He's the one who had to act to secure our deliverance. Well then, can you see how this prefigures Jesus? Can you see the connection? Because Ehud is seen as a weak and unlikely deliverer. The same can be said for Jesus. Isaiah the prophet said this of Jesus in Isaiah 53. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus was a man who lived in a remote corner of the Roman Empire. He wasn't a general. He wasn't an insurgent. He never took up a sword or formed an army. There was nothing about him that was, for appearance sake, noteworthy or remarkable. Oh, but he was victorious. Unlike Ehud, though, with Jesus, even his victory is seen as weakness. He didn't take up a sword and lead an army into battle. No. He was stripped, beaten, and hung on a Roman cross, the cruelest of Rome's torture devices, and there he dies. That's not the picture of heroic victory as seen plainly by the world. It's a picture of defeat when we look at it with worldly eyes. But the reality is much richer, because it's here at the cross where Jesus wins. He defeats sin. He defeats death. He defeats Satan there at the cross. And 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Our Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God shows us his strength and his power through the cross to deliver his people, not from a tyrant, not from national bondage, but from the judgment of God upon our sin. It frees us from bondage to sin and delivers us from the rightful punishment that our sin deserves, because Jesus has taken our sin and punishment for us. Well then, when Ehud comes back from destroying Eglon and leads the Israelites into battle, then what do we read in verse 30? We see that the land had peace for 80 years. Our rebellion against God has great consequences. It makes us enemies of God. As a result, that's what sin does. It makes us God's enemies. We may live in a land of relative peace, but we can still be at war with God by our disobedience and rebellion. God gives us over to the consequences of it, but there's a time when he's going to judge all his enemies. The great thing about God, though, is that he's given us a deliverer, Jesus. And it's because of him that we have peace with God. That's what he's designed us for. Peace is what we strive for. We long for peace. We don't drive home from work thinking, oh boy, tonight's the night I want to have that fight with my wife. We don't drive home thinking, I really want to argue with my kids tonight. We want peace, even in our families. We want good, healthy relationships. The life we have here now is weary. It's cumbersome. Oh, but the life that Adam had before the fall, walking with God, close communion with him, that's what we were made for. That's what we desire. Knowing God, knowing his blessing, having that perfect relationship with him, that's true peace. And how good is it? Turn to Jeremiah 31, if you would. It's found in page 908 of the Pew Bibles. I just want to read a few verses from Jeremiah 31. I'm reading from verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of the one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord." That is what peace with God is all about. Doesn't that sound like the kind of peace you want to know and experience? Oh, we don't know what peace with God is perfectly, but we experience something of it when we put our trust in what Jesus has done by dying on the cross for our rebellion and sin. Peace is what God delivers to Israel through Ehud, rest from nations around them, a calm in the storm. But the peace they receive is only temporary, because though they cried out for mercy, there's no hint in the text they actually repented. They again rebelled at the beginning of Judges 4. We see that Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. He gave them into the hand of Jabin of the Canaanites for 20 years. The peace that God delivered to Israel through Ehud didn't last. It was temporary. Oh, but in Christ, we have a greater peace. Colossians 1, 19 to 23 tells us that the peace that comes through Christ's blood by his death on the cross is a peace with God that begins now. And it's a peace that announces we're reconciled to God. That's true peace. Knowing our God, having a right relationship with him, a relationship by which we know and experience his love. Oh yes, it results in blessing now, though we still may experience conflict and hardship, but it lasts to eternity. Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4 says this, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's everlasting peace. That is promised to those who trust in Jesus. Though he looks weak, though his death might seem to be defeat, God tells us that his death wins the victory. And if we trust in him, we have peace that begins now and lasts forever. The challenge to you then is this. Do you know and experience God's peace? If you are living a life of rebellion, enslaved to idols and sin, if you do not know God's judgment now, there is a time coming when it will be dealt out in full. God has provided a deliverer, weak and frail in the eyes of the world, but powerful in Jesus. Have you put your trust in him? Does it show? Can you honestly and unfailing say, "I trust only in Jesus as my deliverer"? Because that's the only way to have peace and reconciliation with God now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are a sinful and rebellious people. We know that we do not obey you as perfectly as we ought. And yet, Father, you have seen it in your goodness and in your mercy to give us a deliverer in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and lived that perfect, holy life, and he has put that to our account by dying on the cross. Oh, Father, help us to trust in him, knowing that he has secured our peace with you now and forever. Help us to understand that and to share it with others, because we trust only in him, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing number 597, O Four of Faith That Will